Let's read chapter 7. And I know we've read this. We've been through the confession. And just a heads up, there's no way, right, that we're going to be able to cover covenant theology in two 30-minute segments, right? What we're trying to do as we walk through our distinctives is we're walking through material that basically a summary of what we've been doing in our distinctive small group for folks. We had a few people that were here or who've been visiting that wanted to go through the group, but we haven't been able to put that group together for various reasons, and so we thought, well, we would do this now and cover this material in summary fashion. And so we started last week with what it means to be confessional, and this week and in 2 weeks we're going to briefly talk about what it means to be covenantal. And again, we're not going to be able to cover everything. So speaking of that, let me, if you're interested, if you like to read and you want to know more about covenantal theology, I have a few sources that I wanted to make you aware of before we read it. The first is a book by O. Palmer Robertson entitled The Christ of the Covenants. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to do so. The old version looks like this. And so if you can find that, it's well worth read. And then this is a newer version. So I kind of, you know, I search by covers. So they're a little different, but that's the same book. So it's really good. Then there's one called Covenant Theology, Biblical, Theological, and Historical Perspectives. Excellent book, many different authors within this. It's edited by Guy Waters, and so you pick that up. It's very helpful. Then we have Michael Horton's Introduction to Covenant Theology is helpful. And then there's a book. It's a little more difficult to find, but you can. It's called Sacred Bond. It's a primer, and it's written by Michael Brown and Zach Keel, and this is I found this to be very helpful. Another book, Richard Belcher has written a book, and he's got a chapter in this that big blue book I mentioned. But this is called The Fulfillment of the Promises of God. It's an explanation of covenant theology, and I can send you a list of these. And then this one's not on the list. But I have found it to be helpful. It's by Benjamin Merkel, and it's called Discontinuity to Continuity. And what he does is he basically covers, this is a survey of dispensational and covenant theologies. And it's really good in terms of just being really, he is Baptist, but he's very objective. He does a good job of describing each of those, and he's not in typical fashion where he's trying to prove a point and say what's wrong and why he's right. And it's purely a survey, and he does a good job of laying all those out. If you like a comparison of those. Hey guys, welcome back. How was Montana? Cold. Wow. So welcome back to the heat. I saw Easton this morning. Yeah. All right, so those, and then if you're interested, you can always go online, you can download the Reformed Theological Seminary app, and you can listen to Ligon Duncan's course on covenant theology. Very, very, very helpful. It's really good. So I wanted to pass those along to you. So I'm going to read, and then I've got this for you. If you want later, if we get that far when we start talking about the covenants, I'm going to. I've got a summary that I've put together. That if you want a copy of that, you can come down and get one of those. But again, how I've put this together over the course of time. Again, not being able to cover everything in we usually do it in an hour and a half with our small group. We're doing it in an hour, so we've even cut it down even more for us here. So we provide that. I've boiled this down as I was thinking of it in terms of what are questions that people have of me when especially my background. I've been Presbyterian since 2014. And so I still have friends that ask every once in a while if I see them, and not probably not friends anymore, more acquaintances, because we're not running around the same circles anymore, but that will just ask me, what's the difference? What is it, when you say you're covenantal, what does that mean? And they usually have questions of me in these kind of these six areas, six key questions. And so I've tried to boil this down to where we can talk, and that's not only been helpful for me in communicating to them, there were questions that I actually had, and questions that I'm asked, and questions you may be asked. And so I want to approach it from that standpoint. And we'll cover those six questions. Because we're covenantal, that means that there are specific ways that we approach specific things. And I'll share those too. And hopefully this may end up being more pastoral than anything, which is fine, just to help you in those conversations that you may be having with other people who are asking, what have you done? I don't know if you get that. Some of you have been Presbyterian longer than I have, and so, but I still get those questions. What are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? And that sort of thing. And so it's helpful. But let me, let's read through chapter 7 of the confession, and then we'll pray and keep going. Chapter 7 is entitled "Of God's Covenant with Man." The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, and upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance of all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel under the law, and it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, and for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, though through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith and promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number, and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jew and Gentile, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And if you don't like that word, we could use administrations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together, and I pray that it would be fruitful and helpful. We may not be doing a deep dive, but I pray that it is profitable for us, and that it can help us, and particularly in our conversations with others that have questions about what we believe and why we believe it. And so I pray that you would bless what brief time we do have together this afternoon, and that we would be better for it, that you would be glorified in what we do, and that you would use this for our spiritual good. And I ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at six things. Being covenantal means that there's a specific way that we approach certain things. We're going to look at how we approach the Bible. We're going to look at how we approach the covenants, how we approach baptism, And again, we can't approach baptism without approaching the covenants. And so my standard comment to those when we talk about baptism is, if you want to know more about baptism, we've got to go all the way back and start in Genesis and work our way forward and have a better understanding of the covenants before we can have our conversation with baptism. Because if you try to address it, baptism, it's kind of difficult for those who are listening. We're also going to look at how we approach eschatology or end times, and then how we approach worship. So those are the six things that we're going to look at. Let's talk about how we approach the Bible. Being covenantal, we approach the Bible in some specific ways. First, we approach it redemptively. You've heard me say this during baptisms, not so recently as in the past, but when we talk about addressing Scripture from a redemptive standpoint, what we mean is we're looking at Scripture as one story, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and that one story tells one story about one God. And that one God has entered into a relationship with one people, and that relationship has been established and is maintained through one covenant of grace, and that with that one people, and that one covenant of grace involves one plan of redemption through one Savior, right? And so that's basically a summary of when we're looking at Scripture redemptively, that's what we're talking about. So we're not talking about two separate books. We're not even talking about, we're definitely not talking about two ways of salvation. We're not talking about two peoples of God. Everything, one story from beginning to end. Redemptive history is about one God, one people, one plan of salvation, and one Savior. And we can break that down into two parts, though. We can look at it as the promise made and the promise fulfilled, or we can look at it from the standpoint of Christ being promised and Christ being revealed. And of course, we can look at those two parts being breaking down into four parts, so that's a four-part story. And we look at creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. Or creation, fall, rescue, and recreation. So one story, two parts, or those two parts broken into four parts, but it's still one story. So that's what we mean redemptively. As being covenantal, we look at it redemptively. We also look at Scripture historically and grammatically. That means that we want to determine what the author was saying to the original people in the original context. We're trying to determine what did the author, who was he writing to, why was he writing, what were the questions that he was answering for the people at that time, and then we take that, and once we determine that, then we figure out how we can apply that today. We're not looking at multiple meanings. It didn't mean one thing then and one thing now. It's meant one thing. What was meant when it was written, and then we take that and we determine how that applies for us today. And you've heard me say this, I'm sure, before too. That's why one of the worst questions in a small group is, "What does this mean to you?" It's not what we're doing, right? The question is, what does it mean, and then how do we apply it? So that's redemptively. It's historical and grammatical. We also look at it authoritatively. That means we submit ourselves. We believe we are to submit ourselves to Scripture. We're not submitting it. We're submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture. We're not submitting the Word of God under our authority. Right? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. If it's authoritative, we believe that we're going to interpret Scripture with Scripture. The best way to find out what the Bible means is to go to the Word of God itself. So we're going to interpret it, Scripture with Scripture. We're also going to interpret the obscure passages in light of the obvious. These are basic, for some of you, these are basic interpretive principles, but they're different for other folks. And so we need to understand that. We need to be able to explain. We're interpreting the obscure in light of the obvious, and we're also going to interpret the old in light of the new. And so we want to make sure that, and we're treating the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God. And a part of that authoritative nature of the Word of God is that it's also sufficient, and we treat it sufficiently and savingly. That means, well, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And you'll remember from just a few weeks ago in our study of 2 Peter, Peter wrote, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So God has grace. So, and we read in the confession, God has graciously condescended, and He has given us His word. He's spoken to us, and because He is the one that has spoken to us, we believe that the word is authoritative, and He has also given us what we need. Right? The Scripture is sufficient for us. And it is also what we, of course, sufficient for our salvation. So that when we approach the Bible, when we say we're covenantal, it affects how we approach Scripture. We're going to approach it redemptively. We're going to approach it grammatically, historically, or historically and grammatically, authoritatively, sufficiently, and savingly. Now there are other, back, if you remember our study of the confession, back on the study of the Word of God, and we can get into some of those other things in terms of its simplicity and so forth, but those are primarily, I think, would be helpful as you're talking to other people when they're asking you, what does it mean to be covenantal? Well, it affects how we look at Scripture, and here are some ways in which that happens, okay? Secondly, and we're not going to probably be able to finish this part, but we're at least going to get started. How do we approach the covenants? What is a covenant? Right, that's a question we need to be able to answer. The simplest definition, Lewis Burkhoff says it's a pact or agreement between two or more parties. In this Christ of the Covenant book, O. Palmer Robertson describes it as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Other people in that sacred bond book. They define a covenant as a solemn agreement with oaths and or promises which imply certain sanctions or legality by which God governs or administers His kingdom. It's been helpful for me to define it in this way. Covenants are the means by which our relationship with God is both established and maintained. It's not more simple than Burkhoff's, but it is pretty simple, right? The covenants establish and maintain the relationship because it sets the parameters. The covenant is what sets the parameters of the relationship that we're in. Again, God has condescended, He's made Himself known, He's entered into a relationship with His people, and He has set those parameters. He's established it, He has established, and He is maintaining that relationship. Ligon Duncan says, the covenantal unity of Scripture both explains and deepens our understanding of redemptive history, the atonement, the assurance of our salvation, the sacraments, and the Christian life. The more you read some of these things, the more you read articles online, the more you come to understand covenant theology, the more you will hear and you will read and hear and understand that the language that's being used, because there's common language throughout that's very, very helpful. And again, why, when we talk about baptism, it's helpful to go back to Genesis, because the language that Peter is using in Acts chapter 2 is the language that God used with Abraham in chapter 15 and 17. So it helps us to understand that. Now, there are key points in covenants that I'm sure you're aware of, but there are in covenants, the covenants of Scripture, there are parties of those covenants, and those parties are named in these covenants. God is one party, and then His people or mankind are the other party. And then in these cases, God initiates these covenants. We are not the initiator of those. God is the initiator of those covenants. And then the stipulations and conditions are laid down in these covenants. They are bound by oaths, and then they are sealed with signs. It's pretty common in each of those. And again, I've got this here for you to walk through each of these covenants, and you'll see some of those same things. Obligation, the parties, obligations and stipulations, the ratification, the blessings, the curses, and the signs. It's kind of one page where you can see all these things and see how they're there. And so I hope that'll be helpful to you. And if we were to summarize that even further, what we have is we have in these covenants, we see what God promises, we see how we are to respond, and then we see the blessings and curses for whether we do that or not, right? The blessings for if we fulfill those our responsibilities, or the curses if we don't fulfill those responsibilities. So there's the blessings and the penalties, right? Blessings for obedience or rewards for obedience, and the penalty for disobedience. And we see all those as we read through these covenants. Now, if you, right, this may be all we get to do. In chapter 7, it referred to two covenants, but historically within covenant theology, there are three. The first is the covenant of redemption, or what's called the covenant of, another word or name for that is the covenant of peace. The second is the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation. And then the third is the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, again, and now just by way of this. So we have the covenant of redemption is going to be in the orange. You see it's established here and works all the way across. Covenant of redemption is you know, in play right now, right? Then the covenant of works is here, and it begins here. But it's still in play, right? And then the covenant of grace is in the purple, so it's orange, yellow, and purple. Then the covenant of grace begins here. So the orange, the covenant of redemption, beginning, being established prior to the foundation of the world within the Godhead. The covenant of works being established between God and Adam, and we see that in Genesis. And then the covenant of grace, we see established first in the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3:15, and then there are five other covenants. So there's six total covenants under what we call the one covenant of grace. And each of those six are a different administration of that covenant of grace. Same substance, different administration. And so we look at these, again, I think I can do this. Yeah, I can do this. So covenant of peace or the covenant of redemption, internal pact within the Trinity. We have God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is not explicitly referenced in Scripture, right? It's not that language is not there. But throughout Scripture, we see that salvation, it's not just a concept. It's something that was actually planned and agreed upon within the Trinity, right? You have God the Father, who elected a people, and He elected the people in the Son as their mediator, and He brought that and that plan of salvation was to be brought to that people that He elected is to come to is brought to saving faith by the Spirit, right? So the Father. It was the Father's plan and His election, and then in Christ, and then brought about and applied by the Spirit. So that's the covenant of redemption. Then we have the covenant of works, again, that was established by God with Adam. Adam was the federal head or representative of all mankind in the garden. And the covenant that was established was God promised Adam eternal life for Adam and all of his posterity, should he obey, right? And eternal death was promised for his disobedience, and we know that Adam failed 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For in Adam all die." But we also know that Christ ultimately fulfilled the stipulations of the covenant of works. And we know that from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So we have within the covenant of works that Adam failed, and then we find ourselves fallen. And that's where the covenant of grace kicks in. And that's where we'll pick up next time. All right?